Welcome to the show, friends. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. And I just got back from our 28th anniversary luncheon on May 1st, which would be Saturday. We crossed over the threshold of 28 years at Stand to Reason, and so we had our little celebration. This is the first time, right? The first time that we've all gotten together in a year, over a year. Since this is April, and the shutdown in California started in March, and so we haven't been able to come into the office. I mean, we've got a skeleton crew here doing the show. No, Kyle's not a skeleton, especially after the lunch we just had. So I end up having a meal in the middle of the day, like early. I usually don't even have my first meal until about 3. Okay, I go on this intermittent fasting type thing and wait from dinner until later in the afternoon the next day. And so I piled on some Mexican food and had a little Amy's ice cream. I had to get my own spoon, though. And, when I got back to the office, man, I was falling asleep. I don't know what the deal was. So I needed a little power nap, and I took one for 15 minutes, and it kind of took the power out of me. I had to run around the block a few times to be ready for the show. But glad to be with you here on this anniversary. And let me just tell you what I told the team here today. Just by way of reflection on 28 years, and there were only two people at the table, and the majority of our staff were there. Some players weren't able to make it. One is imprisoned in Ontario, Canada, imprisoned in his home in Ontario, Canada, Tim Barnett. And, I mean, that's brutal up there. They can't even leave their house or else they'll get arrested by the police, something like that. In any event, most of the crowd were there, but there was only two people that had been there from the outset. And one of them was our executive director, who hasn't been working for us these years, but I worked for her when we started Stand to Reason. She was my superior at Hope Chapel at Hermosa Beach. And she was there for that luncheon where Bobby Gupta of the Hindustan Bible Institute, where I had visited about a month and a half before, or a month before, and worked there for 3 weeks along with a bunch of other Hope Chapel people. And he had challenged me to think about starting an organization. I didn't take it very seriously, quite frankly, at the time. It sounded like too much work. Then he came to the States a few weeks later, and that's when Melinda and I and Meg, I think it was just the three of us, and Bobby had breakfast, and that's when Bobby leaned on me pretty hard. He said, "You really ought to do this." And that was what God used to get the ball rolling, and it was May 1st, 1993, when after I'd worked through the issues and the ideas a little bit more than just being a guy with a person who helped him as a secretary to organize his speaking events, and that's kind of the way I'd started, like, what are we doing with this? I'd had a chance to think a little bit more about something that was bigger than one person. And that's when I introduced the ideas to a group of about 50 people at Hope Chapel at Hermosa Beach in the famous Ocean View Room, and laid out the general ideas that I had for Stand to Reason, and then asked for a vote, thumbs up or thumbs down. I wanted their counsel, and I wanted their money. If they voted thumbs up, how much money were they going to put down to help me get this rolling? And with their help, all thumbs up, by the way, everyone, not a dissenter in the bunch, as I recall. With their help, and with the help of Hope Chapel, who domiciled Stand to Reason for a couple of years there in our initial inaugural events, And then we moved on to new digs, eventually here in Long Beach area, Signal Hill, to be specific, where we've been for many, many years now, maybe 23 or 24 years, and expanded immensely to now about 18 or 19 workers and 4 full-time speakers, and by God's grace, we'll expand more. It's been quite a ride. Now, you need to know, I'm just giving you my perspective here. I have never considered myself a person of vision. It isn't like I had this great vision about where we were going to go. And it wasn't like God was talking to me. He wasn't whispering in my ear. I didn't feel the nudges of the Holy Spirit. I had a desire, and I look back now, and I can see the sovereign hand of God working in my desires to accomplish His purpose, but it required no skill of any kind to discern the voice of God, to learn to hear God, to follow the hints, or anything like that. That's not my theology, because I'm convinced it's not the theology of the New Testament or the greater scripture in general, but especially the New Testament, where you'd expect, being new covenant people with the Spirit dwelling inside, this is what you'd see articulated and manifest and demonstrated and taught. It's just not there. But it was God's sovereign working that moved me forward. And as you, many of you know, my own philosophy of just doing what I could do where I was at and trying to be faithful with what was put in front of me. And if there was a better way for me to be more effective, I'm going to pursue it. And that was kind of what was in play in this situation. I was blooming, or attempting to bloom, where I was planted. But I run the risk now of sounding like hyper-pietistic here, but I mean this in a very, very direct, straightforward way. God was in control the whole time. It's not just a theological statement or a doctrinal verity, because it's always true. But there, I wasn't leading this enterprise. I was in charge, and I was doing what I could do. But I was not onward, Christian soldiers. There's the goal. Follow me. I'm headed towards the upward calling of Christ Jesus, and I have an idea what that is. I didn't. And it, in fact, it wasn't until our third or fourth year that we developed the ambassador model, the knowledge, wisdom, character, knowledge, and accurately informed mind, wisdom, and artful method, character, and attractive manner. I mean, that didn't come till later. I did have a fairly clear idea right from the outset that Christians were in the best position to do good thinking about the most important things, but we had abandoned the marketplace of thinkers. Largely. And as Oz Guinness put it, it wasn't that we were being outthought. We just weren't around when the thinking was being done. And I thought, well, we can change that. I also thought that conversations were shrill. And when they're shrill and shallow, then they're not going to be very effective. And so I wanted to see if we could tone down a little bit, or change the tone, and bring a winsome and attractive presence into the marketplace. But my goal was not to be that presence. My thoughts were that I would be an influence with my team in training others to be that presence. And the way I used to talk about it in the early years, particularly on the radio where I was working at the time, doing a three-hour show on Saturday and a three-hour show on Sunday for the Crawford Broadcasting Network, and I'm deeply grateful for the leg up that they gave me in this enterprise starting in 1990, I would talk about building an army of clear-thinking Christians. And now as I look back at 28 years, that's been happening, and your testimony to that. And I say that without a bit of snootiness. I'm deeply gratified that I'm able to make a contribution, and we are as a team, and to train you, to disciple you, to mentor you. I do recall, and I mentioned this at the luncheon, that there was a time, maybe about 7 or 8 or 9 years into Stand to Reason, as we were building momentum, that Frank Beckwith, who the philosopher from Baylor, who I had written a book with in 1998, called Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. Well, Frank kept telling me, you guys are the best kept secret. Stand to Reason's fabulous, but not a lot of people know about you. And that bothered me. I was glad that we had something to offer, but it troubled me that we weren't more front and center in the minds of many people that we felt needed the kinds of things that we could offer. And so I talked with our team about this and with our board, and we decided let's get a PR firm and let's hire them and see if they can get me opportunities to get front and center with larger populations, be interviewed on radio and on TV. And we had already done some things with Focus on the Family, which reminds me, I'll keep you posted on this through our social media, but sometime this month, the broadcast that I recorded earlier this year, I think January, is supposed to be aired. It's on tactics, so just saying. But we'd already done something with Focus on the Family. We'd already had, you know, some fairly high-profile events, a debate with Deepak Chopra and other things that I was doing, had my radio show. But, you know, we're looking for the big thing. We weren't looking for a home run. We were looking for a grand slam. And to be honest, it never happened. And I'm telling you this because there's a lesson here maybe for you, because I frequently talk with people who have ambitions to make a difference for Christ. I mean, this happens a lot, and I'm thrilled. And I'm thrilled they ask me for my advice such as it is. I want them to be aware that life is long when you're serving the Lord and you're younger, and there's a lot to be accomplished in one's own life before one starts building a project, and there's a lot to be accomplished in laying a foundation in a project before it becomes profoundly and deeply fruitful. These things just take time. The Christian life takes time. Spirituality takes time, lots of it. It's a little here, a little there, and a little more here, and a little more there, consistently, day after day after day. And so we abandoned the PR team because there was no opportunity to hit a grand slam. It just wasn't working. We just got down to the business of doing our job every day, and 10 years passed. And I began to reflect on the role of Stand to Reason in our larger Christian community, and I realized that we weren't the best-kept secret anymore. There were lots of people that knew about us, and we were having more and more opportunities for our speakers to get in more and more areas. And some of our speakers were off involved with other enterprises. Scott Klusendorf going with LTI, founding Life Training Institute in Atlanta, building speakers to defend the pro-life view, which he's done with in spades magnificently. And Stephen Wagner to go off with Justice for All and direct that project. And then J. Warner Wallace, 2 years with us, then off with Clerk with Cold Case Christianity. And Brett Kunkel, you know, what, 15 years or so with us. God bless him. Boy, I love that brother. And what a fabulous Christian worker he is. He's a man of vision, okay? And off he went with Maven doing a fabulous job with that. And so we've been able to spawn off things. And I realized, look, and I told the board, we're no longer the best kept secret. But how did we get there? And this is the lesson for you. I'll tell you how we got there, not by hitting home runs or grand slams. We got there by getting up to bat and hitting singles and doubles every time we're up. We showed up. We're the first one to an event that we're hired for. We're the last one to leave. We're like the Cal Ripkens, right? We don't miss a game for years and years and years and years and years. And that's the way you build a legacy. Not with grand slams. Not with big dramatic public events. Nothing wrong with them, but that isn't how you build a legacy. Getting your name up in lights. You build a legacy by making a contribution in a faithful fashion day after day after day after day. And for many of you, this is with your family. and with your kids. And sometimes that can be a frustrating enterprise, like, oh my goodness, what am I, this isn't working so well. Being a parent is hard in this world, and with all of the distractions, all the digital distractions, all the worldview distractions, the help you're not getting from the educational system, the help you're not getting from the political system, the help you're not getting from the entertainment industry. All of those institutions are against us as Christians. And so we've got families. And we have our disciples, children or otherwise. What do? Day after day after day, singles and doubles, singles and doubles, singles and doubles. Nothing fancy, no fancy footwork, no special degrees, just faithfulness to the truth and laying it down every single day. And it's the consistency that makes the difference. Here we are, 28 years now, just doing that. And you know what? I have no big plans for the future. I don't know if I got another 28 years in me. That would bring me to 99. Probably won't make it that long, but I want to stay in the stirrups, in the saddle as long as I can. Maybe slowing down a little bit, but I got people here to serve. I've got you to serve. And I want to build more people to serve, to deepen Stand to Reason. And we've got great things happening in the organization. We expanded our website immensely so that more attention is there on that than on me. We have STRU, Stand to Reason University. And what do we have, 4 or 5 courses now? We just, I've done 3. There's 2 others at least. And we're filming some more this week. So every quarter, we're releasing more. Just go to our website, upper right-hand corner. There you see an icon, STRU. Punch the icon and off you go. Get behind the registration and take the courses. It's easy. It's there for you. We've got now 5 regional conferences around the country for reality. We have one coming up here in Southern California on September 24th and 25th, in Seattle, October 15th and 16th, Minneapolis, November 12th and 13th, next year in Dallas, 2022, February 25th and 26th, then in Augusta, Georgia, April 22nd and 23rd, with 5 national conferences. I should say regional, but, you know, we're covering the nation. Just got one more to go. Got to find a good place and bunch of motivated Christians in New England, and we'll have completed the circle, passing the baton to the next generation. So we've got programs and we got things we're doing and everything, but the real issue is just being there every day, being consistent, showing up, singles and doubles. And maybe just to close off this segment here, get to your calls, which are many right now. It's good to see all the lines lit up. I think that we're facing a really hard time, and this is what I told our team. We've been working hard for 28 years, but things are going to get harder. They have gotten harder. The culture has changed radically. And you know, I have been talking about the creep of totalitarianism, some on the air, but in my writings, and the new Solid Ground just came out a couple of days ago. It's called Freedom Fading. Maybe in the next show, I'll read a little bit about that. I'll talk about it. But I have, there was some event I was at that they printed out and that subsequently sang at the event. Martin Luther's song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And he wrote the words, he wrote the music. I mean, it's very well known. Here's the problem with hymns that are sung a lot. It's easy to sing along with the melody that we're familiar with and lose the significance of the lyrics that say something profound. And there's hardly a more profoundly written Christian song than A Mighty Fortress. And so I thought, just to end this segment, and in light of our 28 years and counting, and in light of the increasing pressure that we're getting from culture, and it's beyond pressure, there is a totalitarian impulse afoot, and it's having a profound impact on the church. And what you're going to hear me say more and more in light of that is that we may not be able to change the world, or at least not as much as we would like, or that we thought we could, or that we did in the past. But by golly, we can keep the world from changing us and satisfying our audience of one. So it's in that spirit that I'm reading here the lyrics from A Mighty Fortress. Words, Martin Luther, 1529. Music, Martin Luther, 1531. Wonder what they did with this for 2 years. Maybe just recited it. They didn't sing it, but I'm not going to sing it. It would not be a good experience. I'm going to recite it. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world, with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen, amen. Greg Kokel, 28 years, Stand to Reason.
The world says you can be a boy or a girl. You can be gay or straight. You can be cis or trans. There's no right or wrong way to define yourself. No one can tell you who you are. You decide who you want to be, and whatever that is, it can change whenever you want. That's because your identity is untethered to reality. It's chaos. But you don't have to listen to the world. You can listen to a different account of who you are, one told by your maker. And this one is anchored to reality and will bring you from chaos to clarity. Don't miss this year's Reality Conference. Go to realityapologetics.com to get dates and locations for the Student Apologetics event of the year.
Would you like a Stand to Reason speaker to speak at your church or event? Greg, Alan, Tim, and our newest apologist, John Noyes, are available, both in person and online. Just email booking@str.org to schedule them today. Our speakers can address a wide array of topics, from bioethics, gender issues, and science, to theology, philosophy, and how to respond to other worldviews, all from a biblical perspective. Whether it's a Sunday sermon, Zoom conference, or YouTube live event, our skilled and engaging speakers can be there, either physically or virtually, with the goal of equipping Christians to effectively influence the culture for Christ. To read their bios and learn more about the topics they cover, visit str.org. Then email booking@str.org to schedule Greg, Alan, Tim, or John today.
Well, we told you this was coming, and now it's here. And for those who are interested, and apparently this is getting more and more popular, the Stand to Reason podcast is now available in video format on our YouTube channel. So I think you can get there by going to str.org, and down at the bottom it has the, you know, it has all those links for all of that stuff. Called social media. I don't really track with that very much. And I just kind of got Twitter squared away on my phone, kind of, after a long time. Incidentally, if you want to follow me on Twitter, it's real easy. Greg Kokel is my, what do you call it, Twitter handle? GREGKOUKL, all one thing. And however you find people on Twitter, that's the way, that's the word you use. And I'm going to be trying to tweet more frequently and just letting you know. I'm also still working on my Facebook. And what I usually try to do is on Facebook, you know, put more personal stuff in there so you get a sense of my home life, family life, etc. I don't do theology on Facebook. But I got some time in Wisconsin coming up, and I'd love to keep you apprised of the fun times there. I just found out one of our cars is dead and has a flat tire. So it won't start, and it won't roll. Can't even push it. So I got to figure that one out. But the other car is still good from what I could tell. In any event, okay, that's Facebook. But the Stand to Reason podcast now available in video format on the YouTube channel. And you can, if you like watching the podcast you listen to, then just subscribe to Stand to Reason on the YouTube channel today. Easy to do. And I just realized, now what's going to happen during breaks when I kind of get weird and goofy? Do they see all that too, Kyle? Yeah, they do that. Okay, I better be a good boy here. And I'm looking now at the camera and I'm just, okay. Oh, comb my hair. That was one liability of meeting together for lunch today, you know. I had to actually bathe. I hadn't seen my team for a year, not all together, you know, so it's all on screen. So you don't even have to brush your teeth unless you got like really ugly stuff sticking out. But for the most part, I am now shaved and cleaned and clothed and in my right mind, more or less. All right, let's go to your calls. And this is Denver, Colorado. Michael. Hello, Mike.
Hey, Greg. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I am a new Christian, recently converted.
Wow. Welcome to the family.
Thank you.
So glad to hear that.
I used to be an atheist for about a year and a half, 2 years maybe. Uh-huh. And I think at least that I came to Christianity through assessing the arguments for and against it, concluding that I think Christianity is the best explanation for the facts that I'm aware of.
Ah, good.
That's my take, at least. People may disagree with me. That's what I think happened.
No, I'm glad to hear you say that. And in fact, I was going to ask you what in your case, what was it that helped you turn the corner from an atheist to a Christian? And it sounds to me like it was the ideas and the evidence and Christianity being the best explanation for the way things are, is the way I often put it. But that sounded to me like what you were saying.
Yeah. So my epistemology actually hasn't changed at all. I would still consider myself to be an evidentialist, classical foundationalism and whatnot. Specifically, it was the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I thought that was probably the best potential argument. So that was the one I pursued the most. Because, you know, people always say the Quran, okay, well, if that works, you're still not a Christian. So I did it the way Gary Habermas would encourage. And I kind of worked from the bottom up.
Right.
So,
yeah.
That's
good for you. It's always interesting to hear how this happens in people's lives. And the Holy Spirit works differently in different people's lives. But anyway, I'm glad you're on board. Good for you.
Thanks. Yeah. So I put this effort into trying to figure out the best arguments. I come to the conclusion Christianity is correct. I read this article. I have a very significant amount of respect for William Lane Craig. He's always been one of my favorite apologists. And he wrote an article that said that, someone in my position similar to me, at least, asked a question on his website, and he responded saying, you know, when you become a Christian, God is supposed to do a work of regeneration in your heart, so mm-hmm. you can distinguish between the old version of you and the new version of you. And when that happens, you're supposed to know it. Like, there's supposed to be some type of sense. It doesn't have to be like a big experience, but there's supposed to be some type of idea that you have that's happened. And I guess I haven't really, you know, felt any type of communication or perceived any, you know, sense from God. I don't know too much about this. I've always focused more on the intellectual side of the belief and whatnot. So I guess I'm wondering what a realistic expectation.
Okay, yeah, I am so glad that you called me on this because I suspect that dispositionally, and I think a lot of what you're asking about relates to individual disposition. People are individuals. God made different people in different ways. And so you're going to have somebody who's an atheist who is just a bubbling, effusive, overflowing with emotion atheist that becomes a Christian, and then they're a bubbling, effusive, overflowing Christian. All right? You're going to have some people that are matter-of-fact atheists, and they become Christians, and they are still themselves. They are more matter-of-fact Christians. Okay, I'm not saying there's no distinction in the internal life, all right? I'm just making the point that much of that part of life is tied to individual dispositions. Does that make sense to you so far?
Yeah, so case by case, basically.
Say again?
Case by case, basically.
Yes, a case by case. All right. And I think that I'm similar to you, probably, or you're similar to me than maybe other people. So for me as a Christian, I was deeply committed to Christ from the very beginning, got discipled for a number of years and very aggressively, and then started all kinds of adventures with God. And here I am now, 48 years later almost, and I can look back and see God's hand in my life in dramatic ways. However, this doesn't mean that my emotions have been carried along by on some kind of high spiritual plane with God. That has not really been characteristic of my life. Now, I have had moments where I felt really close to God, and actually most of those have been in worship experiences that I've had, and where I'm in corporate worship with other people. That's when I kind of, the affective side of my Christianity is more accessible to me. Or, over time, as I've nurtured my time alone with God in a steady fashion, I have felt closer to God as a result. Okay. Now, as far as I know, I have never had, this is an incorrigible kind of thing. I've never had God speak to me. I've never had a sense where God said this, that, and the other thing. I'm not saying that God hasn't influenced me in some way, and I had a very dramatic experience once in Romania, 1976, where it is fair to say that I was led to a specific location in the city of Romania. And I can't go into all the details, but I didn't feel anything except for while looking for this place, I had just an impulse to walk down a sidewalk and look at a door. I saw a door down the sidewalk to look at it. It turned out to be the very place we were looking for. And we didn't know where in Bucharest this was at, in the entire city. So there was a dramatic thing that happened to me, but it wasn't like I was kind of following the leading of the Lord. I just ended up in the right place because of God's sovereign hand. So it isn't like my life has been filled with these kind of affective experiences from God. Some people seem to have that, and that's the way God chooses to deal with them. And I will say, and this I think is what you got from Bill Craig's site, which, by the way, is a fabulous place to make regular stops, in my view. Okay.
Yeah.
We differ on a couple of significant things, but I love Bill Craig, and I've known him for many years now. We worked a lot together, and he's had a great influence on my life, and his site and podcast keep me sharp. I always read those letters when they come down, just like you have been doing. So when you become a Christian, something changes inside. You go from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And this results, this has a number of very particular consequences, okay? And you'll learn more about these as time goes on. However, these consequences are not necessarily affectively experienced. They open a door to a new kind of affective experience with God because you're just entering into a relationship with God. Now, think about it this way. When you're single, you are not in a love relationship. When you get married, now you're in a love relationship, but that love relationship is expressed in different ways by different people. Some guys are very modest in their emotional experience with their wives, and some guys are over the top in their experience. But now they're in a relationship where there is this aspect that, if attended to, will be developed in a way that would never have been developed if they weren't in that relationship. Does that make sense so far?
I'm tracking with you.
Okay, good. And I figured you were, but I'm just checking because I could talk a lot. And every once in a while, I want you to have a chance to say, uh-huh, okay, got it. And so I think that there's an analog there with being a Christian. And I'm capable of speaking with some authority on this because this really reflects my own life. I have had to work at the affective side of my relationship with God, just like some guys have to work at their affective side of their relationship with their wives, okay? And some wives have to work with their husbands too. So there is a new avenue open to you, Michael, as a Christian, and characteristically, when a person becomes a believer, there is a season that sometimes is referred to as the honeymoon with God, where there seems to be a lot more things going on spiritually, and, whoa, this is cool, man, I have never experienced that or felt that, and God's answering prayers, whatever, but that's like a honeymoon, like when you get married, and you're not on a honeymoon for 25 years, you know. You're on a honeymoon for a couple of weeks, and then you get down to the realities of living, and God is the same way with us. Then he starts working on us, and sometimes that's not fun. I became a Christian in September 28, 1973, and I started 1974, January 1st, in tears. So I was already getting worked on. I had a short honeymoon kind of thing. God was real to me. But he wasn't as real to me as some other people who are just have different temperaments. I had to work more at developing that affective relationship. And now I have, you know, it's much, much more powerful, more significant than it ever was before. So I guess my comment to you and your circumstance, and I'd like to hear your feedback, is I'm glad that you became a Christian. You made the right decision for the right reasons. It's well substantiated. But take God as he comes to you. If we feel God or don't feel God, it's irrelevant to the question of whether Christ rose from the dead or not. And if he rose from the dead, then Christianity's true. And if we trust in him, then we're Christians. Those are the facts of the matter. The affective elements, the emotional parts, they come and go. They're in and out. They're up and down. And some have them stronger than others in virtue of their temperament or in virtue of the way God works in their life. So don't set yourself up for disappointment in this area, especially if you're talking with people who are really overflowing and bubbling with emotion about God and start thinking, well, man, I don't have that. I'm not that way. What am I missing? Maybe I'm not really a Christian or something like that. And people get themselves in the ditches that way. So anyway, that's my take on this. And I think it's sound. But I'm interested in what your thoughts are.
Very good. Thank you. Yeah, I have a couple of things I was thinking about. First of all, what you said before about the relationship between Jesus rising and the truth of Christianity, I definitely agree with that.
Yeah.
This is kind of like a psychological comfort for me. I don't think it's like worthy of believing or anything. Mm-hmm. As far as I'm concerned, the evidence ought to dictate what one believes. Mm-hmm. Even if that doesn't always happen, I think it should. We agree. So when you were talking about how you have to like work on the affective part of things in order, you know, case by case, but some people, such as yourself, have to work on that. I guess the skeptical part of me sort of was thinking, if you have to work really hard in order for you to see that sort of productivity, I suppose, how would you distinguish that from like you getting inside your own head kind of and just wanting to believe certain things about?
Sure. Yeah, well, I wasn't saying that you do this for productivity, because I could still be productive in broader sense. So maybe you're referring to the productivity of relationship with God. And the answer to that is just the way you started. It's not just what I'm doing in my own head, because I have a rationale that's outside of my head that verifies or justifies my Christian convictions. Okay, so I'm trying to think of a parallel here. It's like flying by instruments, you know, when if you know the concept in aviation, you can fly without instruments because you got clear days and you could see and you're flying by your senses, as it were. But if you've flown a lot and know the capability of your plane, you learn to trust your instruments. So those are the facts, so to speak. And sometimes when you're flying, you know, you're feeling like you're upside down or turning left or turning right, and you're in all the motion sensations are misleading. You look at your instrument panel, and that's what's going to tell you how you actually are flying. So I don't see it like I'm just trying to work it up into my head somehow. I have good reasons to believe that God is there and he's working out his purposes. And so I can trust him and seek to obey him in the areas that I need to obey him, even though I'm hurting. Look, I was 25 years celibate as a Christian person. After I became a Christian, I changed my sexual habits. That was not easy. Okay, and I had to trust that God's purposes were the best thing. Okay, so, but because Christianity was true and God was real and his word was reliable, these are things that I put my trust in, even though my feelings weren't kind of going along with it. It was a sacrifice. Okay, so I mean, with regards to this, it goes back to relationship. It's almost like saying, well, if I'm working at loving my wife, then maybe I don't really love her. The fact that you're working at it is evidence of your love for her. And what you're doing is trying to nurture a valuable relationship that responds to nurture. And our relationship with God, at least on our side, is the same thing. We have to nurture it, because it responds to our nurture.
I see. That makes sense. I had a second question.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. So I was kind of curious. You used the term relationship a couple times, and that's kind of the way I thought of like how Christianity was supposed to work. But I guess I've always thought of like a relationship between humans, at least, is sort of bidirectional. Like each side is fairly, you know, consistent in communicating with the other. Mm-hmm. But if it takes effort and time before you hear anything back from God, if you do at all, then can that properly be described as a relationship?
Yeah, that is a rationale that is often used responding to my claim that every Christian can't expect to have what some would call a conversational relationship with God. That is not a biblical thing. The irony is that they have characterized, what they've said is, well, wait a minute, relationships are two-way. It's not just one-way, it's two-way. But
yeah.
Their presumption then is that God hasn't taken any initiative to communicate from his side. I have sitting next to me, let me count the pages here, Well, it's 400 and some in the New Testament, and the Old Testament are like, I'm just Matthew, Mark, okay, just for fun. 13:22 right there in Zephaniah. I'm just opening it. I have hundreds and hundreds of pages of communication from God. That's why we call it God's Word. God does speak to us, but he speaks through an objective standard rather than through some subjective means that is too easy to get confused or to mess up on. Okay? And so the relationship is intact in a two-way communication. We speak to God in prayer, and he speaks to us in his Word. There is no place in the Bible, in the multitude of places where it talks about prayer, that it ever even intimates that part of prayer is listening. It's just not there. And so, I mean, listening in the sense that we talk and then we listen for him to talk subjectively, first person private. No, it's third person public communication in God's Word. Now, there's more that goes on with God, and I'm not just saying it's you just have the book. This is what one person once said to me. So I just got the book. That's it. Like she got the booby prize or something like that. No, it's not just the book. There's the Spirit who makes the book come alive in vital ways and who comforts us and who's there with us and who teaches us and instructs us in ineffable ways. That means hard to explain or to understand, but it's still real. So I do not think that you should be trying to hear God. Because, for one, if you try to hear God, you're going to hear something, even if it's the contents of your own mind. And if someone's communicated to you that that's what you're supposed to do, then you're going to start taking the contents of your own mind as the mind of God, and that's a mistake. Okay? Secondly, if that's what people tell you to do, and you don't hear that kind of thing, then you start wondering whether you're really a Christian or not, and that's also a mistake. So, and plus the Bible doesn't teach that. It does not teach that kind of thing. So I'd put one foot in front of the other, be faithful in the classic disciplines of Christianity. That is Bible reading, prayer, worship, the Lord's table, communion with other Christians, seeking to live a holy life, trusting in God to work through you and use your gifts in the body of Christ. You know, and just pursue that. That's kind of like the ordinary stuff. And the rest will take care of itself. You don't have to learn to hear the voice of God. And in any, you can't, by the way, when God speaks in the Bible, nobody misses it. Even when he spoke through a donkey. I just read that the other day with Balaam in the book of Numbers. Okay. Even Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, an unregenerate, not born again, totally in rebellion, killing Christians, God got through to him just like that. So God, there's no effort here. We don't have to try to learn. If God wants to say something, he's going to say something. But he isn't going to do it very often. And he's never done it in my life in the way that most people describe it.
Okay. All right. That makes sense.
Okay, listen, I would love to talk to you again, Mike, and because you're going to have more questions that come up, and anything I can do to help you, I'm here.
Cool.
All right, buddy?
Thank you.
Okay.
I appreciate that.
All right.
You have a good rest of your day.
Okay, you too. Thanks so much.
Bye-bye.
Bye. All right, that was fun. Good for Mike. Let's go to Anonymous, and we've got about 8 minutes here, Anonymous, before the top of the hour. I didn't want to take a break because I want to give you as much time as I can. Welcome to the show.
Hey, Greg. Yeah, I'm hoping we have enough time. If we don't, I'm willing to wait till the next hour. If you think, because it's like a four-part question.
Oh, wow. Okay. Let's give it a try. We'll give it a try.
Okay. It basically is on behalf of my wife and I. Her brother is homosexual, and that's my brother-in-law.
Right.
And he is about to move in with his boyfriend.
Mm-hmm.
We have a 10-month-old daughter, so I'm just going to lay in the foundation here for where my questions are coming from.
Okay.
I've been listening to you for a couple of years, a big fan, supporter.
Thank you.
So we both agree with your stance on not going to the celebration if they were to have a wedding, mm-hmm. they're already married. But in thinking about this issue, we've come a few other questions, and so just wanted to get your general thoughts and then maybe even like how you would specifically approach them in your own life if you were in the same situation.
Sure, I'll do my best.
So the first one was just what if her brother was to ask for our assistance in helping them move in together? What would be an appropriate response in a situation like that? The second one was if him and his boyfriend were to marry, would it be appropriate or where should we maybe stand on our daughter calling his husband uncle? And then when introducing his husband to other people, is it appropriate to even call him husband? And then the last question is just how you might approach addressing these type of issues with your child. I think our dilemma, of course, is we want to show the love of God to both of them.
Right.
And not unnecessarily offend them. But at the same time, you know, our daughter being our priority, we want to make sure that she's clear on what our...
Yeah, I'm so glad you asked these questions. Alan Schliemann on our staff, his brother-in-law is also gay.
Yes, and, I remember you telling that before.
Right, right. So I understand the dynamic here, all right? Basically, our approach is that you try to build a gracious, kind relationship with others who are not Christian, regardless of the circumstances they're in, as long as you are not affirming a lie. All right. So when it comes to what about helping them move in? Well, you're just helping people move. Okay. They are living together, but I don't think that you're affirming the lie when you do that. You're being helpful. If they say
that's kind of how I was thinking about it.
Say again?
I was thinking about it similarly. I was curious to hear if you agreed.
Yeah. Now, if they want you to go to a ceremony, like a marriage ceremony, this is where we draw the line, because those are for support and celebration. And that is support and celebration of the union, which is not a holy union. And so therefore you could not support and celebrate the union itself. Okay. Now, once the union is a matter of fact, okay, you continue normal relationships with them just like you would any non-Christian. And so that's why helping them move in is okay. Or as Alan would say, don't go to the service, but schedule the marriage, but schedule a dinner afterwards so that you guys can continue to build the relationship. All right. Now, as to the second issue, how do you address them? I don't know why you have to use relational terms at all. Here is his husband. Here is his this. Here is his that. People are going to figure that out. Here is Bob, and here is Jim. Here is, or to your daughter, this is Mr. Johnson, and this is Mr. Johnson, you know, if they take the same names. You just
so address them. You wouldn't with, like, your, I mean, normally, of course, if he was to marry a woman, she would refer to her as aunt, whatever the name is. But what about in a situation where it's a man? I mean, obviously, we're not going to introduce, I think you have a similar stance with your kids where they do Mr. or Mrs. and address
yes,
adults
right.
by, like, titles.
Of course, exactly.
So she wouldn't call them by their first name.
No, in general, no. But even if you chose to do that, you wouldn't be addressing the relationship they have between them. So you'd just be to call them Fred and John, you know, and this if that's the way you come, or Mr. Johnson and Mr. Johnson, or Mr. Johnson and Mr. whatever, you know, whatever the names they go by, just use those names. Have your daughter and you guys use those names. And if you introduce, this is Bill and this is John, that's it. You don't have to make any affirmation of anything about the relationship. Now,
so you would use Mr. instead of Uncle then in that situation for your daughter?
Well, in the case of the brother, he would be the uncle.
No, I don't mean the brother. I'm sorry. I meant the significant other.
The spouse. I don't know. You know, it is not unusual in cultures to call any adult person that the family is close to as uncle or aunt.
Right.
So we had, and when I was growing up, I had a bunch of aunts that weren't related by blood. Okay. So this is a decision you have to make. You know,
it's funny you said that because I was thinking the same thing. So that's helpful to hear that confirmation.
Yeah.
And then the last question real quick would be like just addressing these issues with your child. And obviously, like, she's 10 months old right now, so she's too young to talk to you about this.
Okay. So my view on this is that I would not bring it up until for a long time. Okay. And the reason is I think that children should be protected from sexuality for as long as possible. And I remember reading Corrie Ten Boom's book, and Corrie Ten Boom would ride to the big city with her dad on the train. And she's reading her Bible, and she sees a verse that says something about sexual sin. And she says, "Daddy, Papa, what does this word mean?" And he instructs her to go up on the shelf and take his heavy suitcase off the shelf. And she said, "Papa, I can't do that. It's too heavy for me." And he said, "In the same way, this concept is too heavy for you, and Papa's going to carry it until you're able to carry it for yourself." It's a wonderful parental example of wisdom. Okay. And so there's a sense. Now, this is harder and harder to do in our climate right now, but there's a sense in which we want to protect our children from those things that are too heavy for them to carry. Okay. And so I would conduct my relationships with the other adults, regardless of their sexual preferences, just in a standard way and not even make any reference to this. And somewhere down the line, the questions are going to start to be asked about the nature of those relationships. And that's when I think you can carefully address them in age-appropriate ways. But I wouldn't get into that with my daughter for years, you know, till 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, if I can wait that long, but be communicating in my own instruction to my family what God's plan is. Does that make sense?
Yes, that's great. Thank you so much.
And look, we did it before
before
I turned into a pumpkin, which happens in 2 seconds. Good talking to you, Anonymous, and feel free to call back again, okay?
Thank you, Greg.
All the
Take
best.
Care.
Thank you. Bye-bye now. That was a great way to end the show, or at least this hour. Many more people online. Please stay with us, and I'll be back to you. The rest of you will be back, too, in a couple of days with these callers. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven.